Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. So we finished the series on John the Baptist last week, and the next major evening series, God willing, we'll be looking at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. But I didn't want to start it this week, so I'm not preaching in the evening next week, and the aim is to start it the following week. So this evening is just a one-off sermon from 1 Peter chapter 4. And for those of you who were with us this morning at Cogra Bay, we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we were looking at the idea that the church is God's house. And we noted at the beginning of the sermon in particular, and really throughout the sermon, that Peter writes both of his letters to a dispersed people, a people who were scattered. He refers to them as pilgrims of the dispersion. They were suffering quite severe persecution. They were strangers in the land, in northern Galatia, outcasts. Probably they'd lost family and friends and found it difficult to work and so on and so forth. And in these epistles, Peter is seeking to bring them encouragement. And he's seeking to bring them perspective so that they have a right understanding of what they're going through. And so straight away at the beginning of the letter, he addresses this issue of persecution. He says in chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. He's referring to salvation. You rejoice in your salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The various trials are the persecutions that are coming upon them. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, he says this: Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. There's a lot in those verses. There's a tremendous amount. But he's saying to these people, don't think that some strange thing has come upon you because you are facing opposition. In other words, opposition is to be expected. It's the normal lay of the land for Christian people living in this fallen world. And he says to suffer for Christ's sake is to actually partake of his sufferings. Now, that is deeply, deeply profound. Now, we don't suffer for the cause of Christ in the sense that we suffer vicariously. We don't make atonement for sin through our suffering, but we most certainly at a deep level identify with Christ, and we are conformed to Christ through our sufferings for his name. And Peter makes the point that to suffer faithfully for Christ, and the time is coming when you will be glorified with Christ. And indeed, the glory of Christ rests on you now in your suffering. Verses 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, people can suffer for all sorts of reasons. And if you suffer as a consequence of your sins, and Peter here speaks of murder and being an evil person or being a busybody, then in a sense, don't complain about it because you've brought trouble upon yourself. And we can bring trouble into our lives through our behavior, and we're to expect trouble if we live sinfully in this world. But if you suffer as a Christian, then don't despise your suffering and understand it biblically. That it's an honorable thing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's an honorable thing to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. In a sense, it's a good thing. Well, this evening, I want to focus our thoughts particularly on verses 17 to 19. There's a little bit of context leading up to these verses, and we're going to focus on verses 17 to 19. And Peter seeks to reassure his believers in their suffering. So these verses read as follows. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So I think these words in our context and the way things are increasingly heading for the church, I think we need to pay careful attention to the teachings and exhortations of the likes of Peter and other writers in the scripture that encourage us in the sufferings that we may face for the cause of Jesus Christ. And their writings give us perspective and understanding and how we are to handle what is before us. So from these verses, I want to make three observations or three things I want to consider. The first one is this. Peter says, now is the time for judgment. Okay, now is the time for judgment. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, Peter is saying that his readers find themselves in a time of judgment. The time has now come. And he's not really referring to time here as in a chronological sense. So we keep an eye on the clock because we know at 1 p.m. we have to go out to be somewhere. The time has been ticking down all morning. Finally, it's 1 o'clock. We have to go somewhere. Okay, we understand time, of course, in a chronological sense. We watch the clock and it keeps ticking away. That's not really what Peter is referring to here. Peter is referring to time as in a period or as in an era. So we would refer to the time of the Puritans. It's not a chronological thing, is it? But you know, formerly in times past, hundreds of years ago, there was a group of people, a group of Christian ministers known as the Puritans. Or we speak of the olden times, you know, before the internet existed and mobile phones when I was a boy. The olden times were back in the 1970s. So it's, and before, of course, but it's a period of time. And so Peter is telling his readers that they are living in a period or an era of judgment. This is what they should expect. And the question then, of course, is, well, what exactly or when exactly is this period? When is this era? Is he referring only to the apostolic period when the Christians in that region existed under the Roman Empire? Is that the period he is referring to? Or is Peter saying that there will be different periods of time throughout history when God's people will suffer? And this is one of them. Well, there's a sense in which both of those responses are true, but they don't really get to the heart of the matter. The period that Peter is referring to is the period between the first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ with his death and resurrection and then his second coming. So Peter is referring to the whole period of the New Testament church. So that begins right there in the first century and it carries on right throughout time. Until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is referring to the time in which you and I are living. And he is saying to his believers then, to the believers then, I should say, and he's saying to you and I that we should expect judgment. It is the time in which we are living, the time for judgment to come upon God's people. Now, we touched last week on the death of John the Baptist, the man who was executed as a consequence of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking out against sin. And we see in our New Testament how the early believers suffered. I mean, John had his head cut off and people were thrown into jail. They were tortured and they were murdered as a consequence of their faith. So that first century for Christians in that particular place in the Middle East, that was a time when persecution was hot. And we know as we study history, And we look back down through the ages that there have been places and periods where persecution has been hot and Christians have suffered terribly for their faith. Now, it's not always like that. There are periods and places, as we spoke about last week, where the Christian faith is tolerated, and sometimes it's even seen as a good thing and Christians have it relatively easy. And, you know, for we as Western Christians, we have had it good for a long time. You know, you go back into the 20th century and there was some opposition to those of faith, but it was opposition that was mild and on a personal level, you know, people being mocked in the workplace or in the home and that kind of thing. But it wasn't state-sanctioned persecution. It wasn't severe persecution. But what we're finding now is that things are beginning to turn. Things are ramping up and opposition to the church is beginning to heat up, as it were. It's getting hotter. It's not as hot yet as it could be, but it's certainly increasing in temperature towards the church. And realistically, when we study scripture and we look at what Peter is saying and we look at church history and we look at what has gone on at different times, in different places, we should actually expect that the bubble that we have lived in for so long, that at some point it will burst. If it's not our generation, then the bubble will burst for some generation. It's almost impossible to imagine that Christians in the West will just continue to have it easy, the generation after generation after generation. Now, it hasn't always been this way in the West. Yeah, there were times in Europe and the UK when people were murdered for their faith and put to death by edict of the king. So it hasn't always been easy in the West, but it's been easy for a long time. And do we actually imagine, when we look at church history, that this life of ease and tolerance and acceptance, and we can go into the schools with our Bibles and we can hand out tracts and we can speak to people and we can give voice to the gospel. Do we actually imagine that it's just going to go on forever? That we have some sort of right to this freedom and it'll go on unabated without any trouble whatsoever? If that's how we think, we have no take whatsoever on either the teaching of scripture or what history shows us. You know, at the end of the day, there are two realms. I often say to you, the Bible deals in twos, always twos. There are two realms. There are not 50 different realms. There are two realms. There is the realm of this fallen world, which is under the dominion of the fallen one, Satan, and there is the kingdom of God under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are oil and water. They do not mix. And people belong to one of these two realms. Either they belong to the darkness or they belong to the light. And they don't mix. There will be conflict. It's just a question of degrees. I want you to notice in verse 17 that Peter refers to opposition. So that's what he's been dealing with in the preceding verses. I've pointed some of them out to you. Peter refers to opposition as judgment, opposition to faith as judgment. And this means ultimately that the opposition that comes upon Christian people and the church behind the scenes, as it were, that ultimately it is actually the action of God. It is God bringing judgment upon his people. In verse 19, Peter says, if we suffer according to the will of God. So he's talking about faithful people, earnest, diligent Christians. If we suffer according to the will of God. And so behind the actions of wicked men and their wicked schemes is the hand of the Lord. He has a sovereign purpose in mind. This word judgment, we can tend to think of judgment only as the action of God in terms of punishing sin. The word itself actually means to put something to the test, to examine something and to see what it's like. We have students doing year 12 and they're being examined and sitting tests and whatnot to see how good they are with maths and science and English literature and all of that. I'm sure they feel like it's a judgment. And in a sense, that's exactly what it is. They are being put to the test to see what they know. Have they learnt the curriculum? Can they solve the problems? Do they understand the equations? Do they understand what the text is saying? They are put to the test. They are, in a certain sense, being judged. And God brings trouble upon his people and different kinds of trouble in order to put us to the test. And the idea of the test is to see what we are actually made of, to see what's within, what kind of people are we. Of course, it's not that he doesn't know, but it's that we don't know. We need to be put to the test for our own sakes. You think of the parable of the soils and the four types of ground, and the seed is sown among the stones and the rocks, and it germinates and it comes up, and we're told that when the hot noonday sun beats down upon those little plants, that they shrivel up and they quickly die. And Jesus then likens this to people who receive the word of God, and they seem to make a start in the faith, and it's all joy and happiness, and they're happy to belong to the church, and they're involved until persecution comes. The heat of persecution. And then they find that it's not for them. I didn't sign up for this. You know, I like coming to church and singing the hymns and you know, we learn the good morals, and I have good friends, and it's good to have this network of Christian people. But hey, I wasn't expecting the trouble that it brings. And so they bail out. And so the testing, the persecution exposes them for what they are. It takes us back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith that is tested by fire, the fire is the persecution. And the persecution exposes the quality of faith. Some bail out, but for those who truly belong to the Lord, it has a refining effect. It strengthens their faith. They dig in, as it were. And the things of Christ become increasingly precious to them. And this fire, the persecution, of course, it can involve other trials and tribulations as well. It has a way of removing the dross, and we focus upon what is really important. Of course, Peter uses the imagery of the refining heat of a furnace with regards to gold. I should have looked this up and I didn't, but the melting point of gold, I think, is over 1,000 degrees. And so the goldsmith puts his gold into the fire, into the cauldron, as it were, and he heats it up with immense heat. And the effect is that the dross, the muck, the alloys that are in the gold rise to the surface, and he scrapes them off. And apparently the goldsmiths of old, what they would aim to do with this hot liquid gold was to clean it up and to actually see their reflection in the gold. That they were striving to get purity of gold by removing the dross. And if you think of that in spiritual terms, God puts us to the test. He refines us, and we address the issues that are in our lives. And we focus upon what is important. And we pray more. We meditate upon scripture. God works in our lives. And increasingly so, he sees the image of his son in us. Like a goldsmith looking at his reflection in the gold. We refer to this as sanctification. Trials and tribulations are the way of sanctification. The dross is burned up for those who have genuine faith. It's through trials and tribulations that we learn patience. It's through trials and tribulations that we learn perseverance, humility, empathy. The fact is, while we love God's blessings in terms of the ease that he brings into our lives when life is rosy and we love those occasions and they have their own value. The fact is that we really don't grow that much through them. We are sanctified and grow in holiness through the fire, through trials and tribulations. And specifically in terms of opposition, it's through opposition that we more readily identify with Christ and there's a kind of participation in his sufferings in that we are conformed increasingly to his image. And it's through opposition that we learn to love our enemies. How will we learn to love enemies if we don't face any kind of tumult with people, any kind of opposition? It's easy to love your friends. That's not what the Christian faith is about in a sense, though. It's about being God-like in character, and God loves his enemies, and we are to do likewise. And unless we are pushed and we find life difficult with people and our faith is opposed, how will we learn, like Christ, to love those who are opposed to the faith? We have to experience that opposition. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Those words are so, so eminently powerful. That I may know the fellowship, that I may have fellowship with him in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That means dying to self and living like him and for him. That's what Paul is saying. That's the object of Paul's whole life and ministry, that I might know him. And that doesn't mean skipping down the road and it's all sweet and dandy and life is made up of fairy floss. No. That means suffering. Now, I'm not saying that we should enjoy suffering. And in the passage that Basil read to us earlier, Hebrews chapter 12, the point is made we don't enjoy suffering. Who in their right mind enjoys suffering? None of us are expected to enjoy suffering, but the point is it's good for us. It's through suffering that we develop, that we grow, that we are tested, that we address sin, that we repent. It's not pleasant, but it's what is good and right for us as God's people. And Christ is our example in this. You know, we are told in Scripture that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Yet he was put to the test and he had to say, not my will, but your will be done. No one in their right mind would want to be crucified. And Christ as a man in his humanity did not want to go to, who would want to go to the cross? Who would want to die the most painful kind of death imaginable? He didn't want that. Yet he said, not my will be done. He was willing to drink the bitter dregs of the wrath of God for our sakes. Your will be done. And if Christ as a son had to learn obedience, if he had to be put to the test, how much more so you and me? And so this period in which we live is a period of refining. It won't always be intense. Some places get it worse at particular times, but we will all experience it to some degree, and we happen to find ourselves now in a period of time where it's ramping up. Well, the second thing I want to note is that judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God, verse 17. For the time has come, so we've considered the time, we're living in the era, but for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what Peter means here is this, that we as Christians will experience suffering now. Our time of suffering is the present. The ungodly often have a life of ease and enjoy the good things, but their time of suffering is to come. We suffer first in this present world. Their time of suffering is to come beyond this world. Judgment begins in the household. It begins now in the present. Their judgment will come later. That's what Peter means. Now, this idea of judgment, we can understand it on three levels. In terms of our standing before God, God looks at us in our natural state, as it were, put to the test, as it were, and we are all deserving of wrath. Now, in terms of our standing before him, he sends his son into the world to live, die, and rise in our place. So he experiences the wrath of God on our behalf. And once we exercise faith in him, we are justified. Our accrued guilt is taken away. The slate is wiped clean. So the first kind of judgment is in terms of our standing with God and making peace with him through Jesus Christ. So Christ was judged. He experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. Then there is the judgment that we experience in this world that Peter is describing. And that's a refining judgment, a sanctifying judgment. That is preparing us to be godly people to enjoy God's eternal blessing. Then there is the final judgment that will come to all people at the end. And for Christians, that final judgment when Christ returns to this world, for Christians, that final judgment will be a time of rejoicing and reward. We will be put to the test by God. He will examine our lives. And God will display before all that we are the genuine article, that we have truly believed in Christ and we have borne fruit consistent with faith in Christ. We have demonstrated the fruit of repentance. That will be evident. And Christians will rejoice when Christ returns and we are put to the test. Because we've in a sense been judged in Christ. The wrath of God is past for us. We'll be blessed with rewards. And the Bible teaches a doctrine of rewards. But for those who are unrepentant, well, they may very well have had an easy life and experienced the good things now. But they will also be put to the test. And all of the hidden sins, all of the wickedness, it'll all be made manifest. You imagine how many unsolved murders will come to light. And how much stealing and how many wicked and bad things have been done that no one has known about and the wrong people blamed and all of that kind of stuff. It will all be made manifest. They too will be put to the test. And they may have appeared to be squeaky clean. Perhaps they were church-going people. Perhaps they appeared to be righteous. Yeah, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. And they will be put to the test and they will be found wanting outside of Christ and unrepentant. And their day of wrath will then begin. And so there are kind of levels to this judgment and testing. Christ is judged for us and experiences the wrath of God. We are tested throughout our lives and refined and sanctified. And then finally, we will be put to the test and it will be a glorious testing in which we are blessed. And then we enter into the joy of the Lord. But you know, in thinking about this, Peter makes the most astonishing statement in verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Notice his words. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, what about those who are unrighteous? But think about this, if the righteous one is scarcely saved. Do you know what Peter is effectively saying here? I don't know if you've ever come across this or thought about it. You know what Peter is saying here? The godly barely make it into heaven. That's what he's saying. The righteous, those who are saved by Christ, those who have been sanctified by God, they barely make it into heaven. The idea is that even the righteous only get there by the skin of their teeth. And if that's the case, then how far removed from the blessing of God in the end will the ungodly be? They will be nowhere near the blessing of God. Now, this idea with regards to the righteous, and perhaps it comes as a shock to us, that the righteous one is scarcely saved. Now, let us not understand this to mean that our salvation is in any sense in jeopardy. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. Not at all. But Peter's making the point that we are only saved on the basis of another. And having been saved by Christ, the sanctifying work of the Lord and the testing and the trials and the tribulations that God uses in order to refine us, they are not easy things. They are difficult things. The Christian life is a difficult life to live. We could argue the point and say it's not hard to become a Christian in a sense. Simply believe. You don't have to bring anything to the table. Receive Jesus Christ as Messiah and accept that he died on your behalf and that there's no other way for forgiveness to be extended to you other than through him. We don't do anything. We simply accept a gift that's offered. That's easy, right? We don't have to do anything to achieve it. But then to live as a Christian, to live faithfully and to deal with opposition, to deal with trials and temptations and all of the manifold things that come upon us, the testings, dealing with sin, that's difficult. That's not an easy thing. Now, in Luke chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ says, strive to enter in. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Listen to those words. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. So much for your best life now, right? And Luke says, strive. And the idea is to wrestle. Force your way into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he means. And in the corresponding passage in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ says, there are few who find the narrow gate. There will be a lot of people saved when you think of the entirety of the world's population. There'll be a lot of people saved, but comparatively speaking, when you think of those who are damned, the number is much smaller. Fight your way to get in. It won't be easy. The parable of the soils and the sower that I mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 13. There are four different types of people mentioned. Three of those people groups were not saved. And of the three people groups that we're told received the word, only one entered into the kingdom of God. If those figures are anything to go by, and I'm not sure what to make of those figures, but there are four types of people to whom the word is given. Only one group, only one of the four actually get there in the end. Matthew chapter 11, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. That does not sound like the layabout relaxed life to me. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. We press in, we beseech and we urge and we pray and we don't give up and we persevere and we must deal with sin in our lives and we must face up to temptation and sin and opposition and trials and tribulations. We must press in. We must fight, as it were. We are engaged in spiritual war. What about Jesus' other teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of dealing with our sin? Gouge out your right eye and cut off your right hand. That does not sound easy, does it? That sounds very, very painful. And I know the argument's made and it's laboured and laboured and laboured. Don't take it literally. Oh, heaven forbid, don't run home and get a saw out and cut your hand off, or don't go get a knife and, you know, take your eye out, you know, just in case you were thinking of doing so. Well, it's interesting. Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount there, and he says it's better to enter the kingdom of God maimed than for the whole body, the soul, to be destroyed in hell. That's not parabolic. That's real. It's better to be maimed, better to suffer in this life and enter the kingdom of heaven than have a good life now and enjoy sin and yet suffer for eternity. Now, Christ isn't saying go home and cut your hand off and gouge out your eye. But he is saying dealing with sin is a very difficult thing, and we must deal with it. We must cut it off at its source. It is the easiest thing in the world to call yourself a Christian. It is another thing altogether to live as one. Who is it that goes to heaven? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ and persevere through manifold trials and tribulations. Our Lord Jesus said to the Laodicean church, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne. To him who overcomes, he does not say he will do the overcoming for us. You must do the overcoming. You must engage in this life. You must do the repenting. You must do the believing. Yes, God strengthens us. There's no question of that. Yes, he is with us, and he helps us, and he encourages us. We're talking this morning about that's why we have the church, for mutual encouragement and edification and to help us on this journey. But this journey brings with it cost. There is no other way. We suffer now in order to become righteous, that we might enjoy comfort later. The wicked live for comfort now, but they will suffer immeasurably after. And so as we think about this idea, the righteous one is scarcely saved, and Peter brings into view the wicked. The tendency can be to be overwhelmed by the wicked with their power, or to envy the wicked, to be intimidated by the wicked. But Peter is making the point, if the righteous one barely gets into heaven, how much more so will the wicked be entirely cast away from the blessing of God? And we have nothing to fear and nothing to envy. They seem so powerful now, and they seem to enjoy the good things of life now, but it's short-lived. Suffering in this life is short-lived, and their power is also short-lived, and their enjoyments are short-lived, and eternity is for a long time. The blessings that we will enjoy are forever. The suffering that they will endure is forever. And so just remember, they won't come anywhere near the blessings of God. Indeed, we only get through by the skin of our teeth. Well, the third thing then that I want to look at, the third heading, is commit yourself to the faithful Creator. Commit yourself to the faithful Creator. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And so Peter's saying that we can be confident in God. God always does good because God is good. He is a faithful Creator. And it's a most interesting expression that he brings into view here, Creator. Why does Peter now refer to God as Creator? And he does so probably because God is the one who grants to us the second birth. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. God is forming us increasingly into the image of his Son. And the principal means that he uses for this is trial and tribulation, suffering and opposition. And so Peter seems to be implying that all that God brings upon us in terms of the difficulties of life is designed to further that work of recreation, to form Christ in us increasingly. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The good work begun, the sanctifying work, is the formation of Christ within. And so when we suffer, in whatever form that suffering may come, I mean, we're thinking specifically about opposition, but suffering will come in many forms. Trials and tribulations will come in many shapes and sizes. And when we go through the difficulties of life, let us not call into question the character of God and the goodness of God. God is a good God. God, the creator of the new birth, is our Father. We are his children. And these two ideas, God as creator and God as Father, go together. And as a father, God is training us in righteousness. How does he train us in righteousness? He trains us in righteousness through discipline. Basil read to us earlier from Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so there's a comparison made with earthly fathers. And I was disciplined by my parents. I trust you're all disciplined by your parents growing up. And it's an expression of love, isn't it? We don't see it as an expression of love when we're 10 years old and we don't like it. But as we grow up, we get older and we have a different perspective of life, and we look back and we think, yes, you know, they made mistakes and mum and dad weren't perfect, but they did what was right. They tried to train us in ways that were right, and even if they weren't Christian, to make us decent members of society, so we weren't rude and cheeky and selfish and cruel and all of those things. Children, you need to understand that discipline is a great blessing, and so you know, having loving parents, you should perhaps ask your parents to discipline you. You know, if you love me, you'll chastise me according to the scriptures. No, not really. Who would say that? But the comparison is made with God. If earthly fathers do their best in chasing their children, how much more so a God who is perfect, a perfect father. And he sees in us what we don't see. And he brings trouble upon us, not because he is against us. He brings trouble upon us because he is for us. He loves us. And he wants to train us and mold us and shape us to be the people that he would have us to be. And in a sense, unfortunately, it just doesn't really happen in the green pastures. It just doesn't. It happens in times of sickness and when life is difficult or you can't pay the bills or you're anxious, you know, you have just emotional problems or there's opposition to the faith or there's difficulties in relationships. We are sanctified through trouble, not by everything falling into place. I think Peter's counsel has particular relevance to us today. You know, as I've said, the church in the West is facing challenges the likes of which have not been seen for centuries. You know, in fact, you don't have to go that far back. If you weren't a professing Christian, you couldn't go to university. You weren't a member of the Church of England, you couldn't get a degree. That's what it was like in previous generations. But Christians, of course, are becoming increasingly marginalised, silenced, opposed. And in my notes, I've put a list of just different issues that have come up recently and different names and things that are going on in terms of opposition. And I just deleted them. I thought, what for? We could spend all day talking about this person and that happened and this is going on in the UK and this is happening. We know what it's like. And this is what it's like now. Who knows what it's going to be like in 10 and 20 years? Who knows what the education system is going to be like and the opposition that we face on many levels? It's now openly said Christians do not have a place in the public square. They do not want to hear from Christian politicians. And I think some Christians are putting all their eggs in one basket. You know, we just need more Christian politicians. They are not being listened to. They are despised. It's said in the UK, there is no place in modern Britain for Christian politicians. None. the freedoms we are accustomed to and even expect are under threat and quickly diminishing. And the likelihood of escalation is very real. And I'm not being a prophet of doom. That's just the lay of the land. Read the newspapers, go online, read the blogs, read the news articles. What are we to do? Well, we are to use all legitimate means to protect our freedoms. You know, we are to pray, and God willing, there will be Christian politicians. And who knows whether or not God may restrain the hand of those who oppose the Christian faith. Maybe he will intervene and withhold their wicked intentions. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge he may not withhold their hands. And if he doesn't withhold, we have to bear something in mind. And that is, he has a purpose in bringing suffering upon his people. And God is not a cruel tyrant, and the world is never out of control. God is one who is creating us anew in Jesus Christ. He is a father who disciplines his children that we might grow in righteousness. Maybe we've had it too easy for too long. Maybe we've just grown up in a sluggish environment in the West, generally speaking. Maybe there's too much apathy. Maybe there's too much nominal Christianity. I don't know. I'm not a prophet to see into these things, but maybe that's the case. Maybe we're too accustomed to our little ways and the little things we cherish, and God is refining his people, and he'll sort out the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. Maybe he's bringing a fire upon his people to burn up the dross, remove the rubbish, and remove the rubbish from our own personal lives. Peter is saying we live in the era of judgment. Green pastures in the truest sense are beyond this world. Yes, there are green pastures, but the green pastures are accompanied by the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 19 says we are to commit our souls to him. When we suffer, we face opposition, we are to commit our souls to him. We are to suffer righteously, as so many others have and so many do, and as Christ did. Well, in conclusion this evening, Peter's words speak loudly to us, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And so as the tensions arise between the world and the church, let us not think as though some strange thing is happening. Oh, what on earth is going on? How can this be happening? That's how some Christians appear to me. Oh, this is not right. Yeah, we have all these rights and freedoms, and they're ours, and you know, God forbid that they're taken. Well, why must they be maintained? Who says they have to be maintained? Peter's saying, don't look at it as though some strange thing is happening. You live in the era of judgment. God does not approve of what wicked people do. He doesn't approve of their wicked schemes, yet he has his own sovereign purpose in the midst of them. As it was with Job when the devil attacked him. Job 23 verse 10, Job says this, "But he," that is God, "knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." We are not to respond to this world with hatred, and neither are we to compromise what is true and right. We are to preach and practice the truth in love. We are to worship God. We are to obey him. We are pilgrims passing through, and God is preparing us for something much better. All too easily do we become attached to this world. All too easily do we just expect things to fall into place, and we expect that our faith should be tolerated and things will go our way. And perhaps our expectations have been misplaced. God brings suffering upon us for a good end. That is, that we would be conformed increasingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. God brings suffering upon his church to refine it, to weed out those who do not have genuine faith, and for those who do, to sanctify us, to form his Son in us. God always has a good end for his people, even if at times it is difficult and it's a painful thing. We don't rejoice in it now, but the time is coming when we will. Well, may the Lord help us to take these sentiments to heart. May he bless the ministry of his word to us this evening. Amen.